Kings chapter 2 this morning. We're going to wind down here the life of David. So we're going to continue with the thought we gave you last week, that is, the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. And that, of course, is a phrase from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon may or may not have been depressed when he wrote that, but there is some value in that statement. That is, it's better to finish well than to start well. That's the emphasis here. David was human, David sinned, but in the big picture view, David finished walking with the Lord and trying to hand things over to his son and making preparations for the house of God and all of those things. So you could say that David overall ended well. Now obviously there's scars that you know we can't change. The scripture didn't try to hide them from us or anything like that. But here in 1 Kings chapter 2, we have a personal charge from David to Solomon. We've seen the public charge and offering for the house of God, and where David publicly charged Solomon to walk with God, he charged the people to obey Solomon because this was God's choice and made that abundantly clear. Here we have a private charge. We looked last week at the first section of this, the proof of manhood is obedient to God, verses 1 through 3. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and judgment and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. It's interesting that when David said, look, son, be a man. The follow-up to that was, prove that you're a man by being obedient to God. And if you've lived long enough, you know that obedience and doing right isn't always the easiest thing in the world. And Solomon, his charge was, son, be a man, walk with God. So that was the first section here. We see number two, the promise of God required obedience. Verse 4, that the Lord can continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So the promise there, now when it was originally given to David, or the first recording that we have of that in the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's an unconditional covenant. That is, God promised David, I'm going to give you a son forever on the throne of Israel. That unconditional aspect of it is a long-term reference to none other than the Messiah, the long-term son of David, Jesus Christ. David was promised that his son would sit on the throne. And while he doesn't have a son currently on the throne of Israel, Jesus Christ will come again personally, physically to earth. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will reign from Jerusalem. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David. However, while it wasn't recorded in 2 Samuel 7, it's mentioned two or three other times this way. So apparently, this promise was repeated to David more than once. And in other times, God made it clear that how long his son stayed on the throne after him depended on their faithfulness and their obedience. Here he said to Solomon, if you keep the charge of God and walk in his ways, verse 4, the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. So here there's a conditional aspect to it. God did not promise, David, I'm going to put your sons on the throne of Israel no matter what kind of a wretched sinner they are. Okay? God would not violate his own character to completely overlook those things. Now, that being said, the scripture says that God does raise up kings and put down kings, and God allows wicked men to be in power for his own purposes, but here it's clear that the promise to David's seed was contingent on their obedience. Solomon, as long as you walk with God, God will keep his word. His promise is sure to those that are obedient. And I'm sure that David had done his best to pound this into Solomon's head. I mean, if those of you that are parents or grandparents, there are things that you have said over and over and over again to your kids. I mean, and it may be different for different kids depending on what they struggle with, and there are certain things that we just try to repeat over and over again because we want them pounded into their heads, right? That's what the essence of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what the Jews call the Shema, you know, that you talk of these things when you sit down and you walk by the way, and when you stand up, you lie down and you get up. And the idea is that parents are to drill things into the heads of their children. I'm sure that David had put this promise into the mind and the heart of Solomon, but one more time he said, son, this promise is good as long as you walk with God. Number three, we see here, we see the proof of manhood's in obedience, the promise of God required obedience. Then we see the punishment of evil expected of the new king. Verse number five, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Verse 8, behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. One of the solemn responsibilities of the king was the punishment of evil. That was his responsibility. In Israel, you had a unique combination. That is, that the religion and the politics were intertwined. I mean, God was the one that set up the ruler. Even we've already looked at, in the end of 1 Chronicles, that Solomon was anointed king, and they also anointed Zadok to be priest. Got rid of Abiathar in the house of Eli. But there was a unique combination there. Our founding fathers, you know, the so-called wall of separation between church and state, you know, that the whole point of that was not to keep the church out of the state. But our founding fathers saw the abuses of false religion or just religion being intertwined with politics, and our founding fathers sought to keep America from having a state church. That is, an endorsed church. The official church of America is the fill in the blank, like the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Or, you know, you can go all over the world and see those things. But here there's a unique combination. And David was a spiritual leader. He wrote many of the Psalms and all those kinds of things. But David also had a responsibility as the head of state and the head of government to enforce the laws of God. Now, it's interesting. Depending on who you read, and I read, you know, several different guys with different opinions, some people look at this and say, boy, David was motivated with vengeance. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. What I see here more is something that's been on David's conscience. And he's on his deathbed, and he wants to make it right. He says, you know, thou knowest what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me. And is in italics. It's added for the flow, but we could skip over that word. I think if you skip over it, it gives us the explanation. And what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the captains of the host of Israel. That's the explanation of what he did to me. Okay, what did Joab do to David? Well, what he did to him was kill the two captains of the hosts. And for whatever reason, David didn't deal with it at that time. Maybe he felt like he wasn't strong enough. Certainly in the second case, he probably wasn't. But this is something that's been on David's conscience, been on his mind. And I think right now, David knows this is his last chance, and he's going to ask his son, and he's probably thought through these things. Okay, I'm stuck, I'm in a pickle, how do I fix this? All right, here's a way I can fix this. But Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which means he was David's nephew, but since David was the youngest son in the family, they were probably pretty close in age. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, twice assassinated somebody. There's a statement here in this verse says that he shed the blood of war in peace. Okay, there are those that are of a fringe group and of an extremist mindset that when American soldiers come home want to call them murderers. That's not the case. I think this verse here tells us very plainly that God makes a distinction between the blood of war and a time of peace. I mean, there's been this week the news has been dominated by a question of was it self-defense or was it manslaughter or murder, that trial down in Florida. And that's been down the case all the way down through. But if you go all the way back to the book of Leviticus and Numbers, we see that God laid out very clear instructions. Numbers 35, almost that whole chapter, deals with the cities of refuge and the laws. The cities of refuge were for somebody that was guilty of manslaughter. That is, they accidentally killed somebody. There was no malice. They didn't lie in wait. They didn't devise a plan for how to get them. Okay? Now, it also, Numbers 35 also very plainly says, if he lie in wait for his neighbor, if he strike him with a tool of iron, basically goes through very little. If he killed him on purpose and he was laying wait for him, it doesn't matter if they go to the city of refuge or not. Have a trial, drag him out, and execute him. That was the very clear law of God. Okay? Now, that didn't apply in the time of war to soldiers, but what Joab did in no way fit those criteria. Without reading the entire story, I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version, 2 Samuel chapter 3. David has been made king in Hebron, okay? But there's still war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And Abner has taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king, and he's trying to prop up the house of Saul. Well, finally, Ishbosheth accused Abner of something that was totally false, and he said, you know what, that's it. I'm not taking this from you anymore. I'm going to turn the kingdom to David. He went down and met with David and said, look, I can deliver the people to you. David said, do it. If you do it, I'll make you the captain of the host. He said, I'll make you a part of my administration, but through the leader of the army. Well, Joab's the leader of the army. They're now out fighting Saul's army. So who's Joab up against all the time? He's up against Abner. And he has that kind of a mindset. But when he comes back and can find that Abner met with David, he's furious. Look, he's trying to trick you. Don't buy his line and all this kind of stuff. Well, so then Joab sent a messenger to Abner that said, hey, David wants to talk to you. He met him privately. He pulled him aside in the gate, it says. And this says, smote him there under the fifth rib for the blood of Azazel, his brother. Azazel, his brother, had chased Abner in war. That was a killing in war that was not in any sense heroic, but it was not a crime. Okay? What Joab did to Abner was absolutely, in our terminology today, first-degree murder. It was premeditated, it was cold, it was calculating. He pulled him aside. Abner thought he was a friend, thought he was representing David. He took his short sword and put it right under the fifth rib. And our passage says right here that towards the end of verse 5, he put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and his shoes that were on his feet. See, he was up close enough to Abner that he just stabbed him. And, you know, without trying to be unnecessarily gross, when he stabbed him, Abner started bleeding. And Abner's blood got on his girdle, which was the belt that held the uniform together, would have dripped on his shoes. And in certain cases, for a soldier, that may have been a trophy, it may have been a badge of honor. But both Abner and Amasa, that happened, and Joab was so brazen about what he had done, he didn't bother to try to hide it. He paraded right back into town with his badge of honor, the blood right there on his girdle. So that was Abner. That was early. Okay, so in the timeline, we're talking at least 30 years ago from this point right here. Okay, maybe 35 years ago or more. Because David was king 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years in Jerusalem. So this was before David became king in Jerusalem, so we're talking about at least 30 years ago and probably 35 years ago or longer that this had happened. For whatever reason, David did not get rid of Joab at that time. He may have felt like, and we've discussed all that before, he felt like he was too strong. Felt like he couldn't. I almost wonder if there's some sort of a blood brothers kind of agreement between the two of them. I'll always protect you and you'll always protect me. And maybe David made a foolish promise. But for whatever reason, he didn't get rid of him. Right, but when did it happen that he killed Amasa, the son of Jether? Okay? When Absalom got everybody on his side and came in with a revolt against David and David left, Amasa was made the captain of the host by Absalom. So Amasa stayed there. He sided with Absalom. Okay, he was Absalom's captain of the host. And then when Joab ultimately killed Absalom and they come back, David was going to make Amasa the captain of the host, partly because he was furious with Joab because he disobeyed a direct order when he killed Absalom. David specifically said, do not kill Absalom. Absalom knew from a soldier standpoint, as long as Absalom's alive, this thing isn't over. When he found him, he killed him, he put an end to it, and in that sense, he saved the kingdom for David. David was still furious. He's making emotional decisions. But nonetheless, when they come back to Jerusalem, David says, Amasa, I'm going to make you captain of the host. Well, when Amasa goes out with the army, Joab comes and meets him. Joab goes right up to him and kills him and left him right there in the road. If he didn't get blood on his girdle that time, he surely got on his feet because Amasa fell down right there. And it says all the soldiers that came stopped. This is 2 Samuel chapter 19. And they wouldn't move till finally a couple of them dragged him out of the road and covered him up on the side of the road. Then all the soldiers went on, you know, after the actual enemy of David. But twice, when Joab's position was being taken away, he committed premeditated first-degree murder. David never punished him for it. And it's on his conscience. On his deathbed, it's still on his conscience. He said, look, son, you know what Joab did. He killed Abner. He killed Amasa. It was not a justified killing. He shed the blood of war in peace. And then he put it as a trophy on his girdle and on his shoes. Do therefore, verse 6, according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Did Solomon demonstrate at this point in time some of the wisdom for which he would later be famous? Maybe. That's a possibility. But I think David, as a father, is saying, son, be wise. Do you know what else he's saying? He's saying, son, you're the king, but I was the king, and I was a soldier, and I was a warrior, and Joab was too much for me. He said that several places. These sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. He said, son, you cannot trust Joab. Joab is guilty of crimes and he deserves to be executed. And he's specifically telling him, if you make Joab the captain of the host, you know, it's bad news for you. We know that Joab knew his days were numbered because he sided with the last revolt there in chapter 1, and the name is totally escaping me right now. Who was it? Adonijah. Thank you, Doc. Adonijah. Joab sided with Adonijah. I mean, he knows his days are numbered. But he's saying, look, son, you be wise. You do it wisely. Because Joab had been the captain of the host for 40 years. Nobody wanted to mess with Joab. So, son, you're going to have to do it wisely or so you don't alienate people. And you got to make it clear that this was a punishment for crimes. But you've got to carry out this sentence. Welcome to the throne, son. Here's the problems that are plopped on your lap. You know, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. Verse 6, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Of course, that hoar head referring to white hair, gray hair. And many times in Proverbs, there are commendations given. To rise up before the hoary head. The hoary head's a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness, and so forth. And that gives the idea that Joab was close in age to David. He was hoary-headed by this time. And he said, look, son, don't let him go down to the grave in peace. That is, don't let him die of natural causes. You give him a death sentence and you see that it's carried out. That word grave is a word that we know. It's the word Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead. So he said, look, don't let him go to the place of the dead. Don't let him die of natural causes. You take him down. The same thing is said in the end of verse 9, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood, speaking of Shimei. David got not only told him he had to take care of Joab, but he had to take care of Shimei. What did Shimei do? Verse 8, Shimei the son of Gera, Benjamite of Bahurim, cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. Okay? Now you notice, there he didn't mention Absalom. Verse 7 he mentioned Absalom. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But David was fleeing because of Absalom. Shimei met him. Shimei was the ringleader for what family, what tribe? Ringleader of the house of Saul, tribe of Benjamin. Right. And he came out and he cursed David and he threw rocks at him. He said, basically, you're getting what you deserve because you slew the house of Saul. He blasphemed David. In the process, he blasphemed God because he said, you're an illegitimate king. Saul was God's anointed and you took his place. You're a usurper. And he was just blaspheming the king. All right. Now, Leviticus chapter number 5 and chapter 24 make it very clear there was no pardon for blasphemy. Leviticus 5:1, Leviticus 24:14 through 16. Just like premeditated murder, even if they went to the city of refuge, there was no escape. For blasphemy, the death penalty was mandated. Now, what happened? When Absalom was killed and David and his men are coming back, guess who came down to meet David? Shimei did. Guess who he brought with him? 1,000 men. Okay, now, he probably brought his bodyguard, hoping to fend off the death penalty at that point. He knew he was in deep trouble. Do you know what that also showed? That also showed that Shimei had a large following. And if David had wrongly handled that situation with Shimei, he could have alienated the entire tribe of Benjamin at a time when things are already fractured and blown apart. And he's trying to be the peacemaker and put it all back together now. So with that kind of a mindset, he's got grief over Absalom. He's trying to figure out how to put the kingdom back together. He's mad at Joab. And all of these things are rolling around in his mind. And he comes back down to the Jordan. And here comes Shimei and says, I never should have done this. He basically falls down prostrate and throws himself on the mercies of David. David said, I will not put you to death by the sword. So he didn't. But he told his son to do it. And there is no statute of limitations on blasphemy. And there's no in our law code right now, there's no statute of limitations on murder. There are on other things, but there's no statute of limitations on murder. But here, there's no statute of limitations. And he said, son, maybe David made an emotional decision. He was in a distraught frame of mind, in a sense. Lots of decisions, lots of things going on. Afterwards, maybe he said, oh, I shouldn't have done it. I wish I hadn't. Maybe Shimei just made himself a thorn in his side after that, too. But he said, look, son, you got to deal with Joab. You got to deal with Shimei. Verse 9, now therefore hold him not guiltless. Don't hold him innocent or without fault. You can't say he's not guilty because he is guilty. Bring his hoar head down to the grave with blood. Give him a death sentence. Welcome to the throne, Solomon. Boom, here you go. Here's the problems. But you know, here's what I've been thinking about this week as I've been pondering on these thoughts. Let's don't wait till our deathbed to deal with the things that are nagging on us. Okay? If there's things that we know that they need to be taken care of, do it now. I mean, did David get it taken care of? Yes. Had David tied it in his own hands for political sense? They think so, yes. But the lesson for us is don't tie yourself up like that. Number two, don't wait until your deathbed to clear your conscience. God has made provision for us as his children to be right with him now. And God has also made provision that we can take care of things. We have very specific instructions from Matthew 2, chapter 18 with if somebody's offended us or there's a problem in the church, there's problems, there's instructions for how to deal with things on a personal level. And there's plenty of principle in the Scripture for how to deal with situations, how to make restitution if possible, how to restore relationships. But don't wait till your deathbed to clear your conscience. We can go to bed with a clear conscience tonight. David here is unburdening his conscience, and he's laying this on Solomon, his son, and he will finally get these things off, but he's had to live with this. I do not, to this day, understand. I understand, in a sense, Amasa, because the kingdom was fractured, and Shimei happened, and then Amasa happened, and David felt like he didn't maybe politically have the pull. He knew what was right, but he felt like if he did it, he was going to blow up his kingdom. From a political standpoint, you can kind of see that. Don't know why he didn't deal with it with Abner. I mean, and that's the one that really puzzles me. Why didn't he deal with it 35 years ago? But it's been a thorn in his side ever since. So here, punishment of evil that's expected of the new king. And the lesson for us is, don't wait till your deathbed to clear your conscience. Number four, the proper recognition of true friends. On his deathbed, this is why I don't think this was vengeance. Another reason. On his deathbed, in verse number 7, he said, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, my brother. David was in such a mess, he couldn't carry a lot of supplies. They had to get out in a hurry. Barzillai, the Bible says, was a great man. He was a wealthy man. And he brought David supplies, and basically, he spared David's life in a lot of ways. He greatly helped him. And when David was coming back, he told Barzillai, come with me and you can eat at my table. And he said, I'm too old. Just leave me alone. I want to die at home, basically. He said, let my sons go. Here David not only told Solomon to punish evil, he reminded him of our obligation to do proper recognition of true friends. He said, son, Joab wasn't a true friend to me, but Barzillai was. And he said, son, you take care of the house of Barzillai. All the way down into Nehemiah and Ezra, we see the family of Chimham, which was part of the sons of Barzillai. Okay? And here he said, son, you let them eat at your table. If you follow all of the, you know, the genealogies and who lived where and all that, it looks like they may have been given a piece of land right near Jerusalem because they were right in that vicinity of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all of that. But nonetheless, he said, you let them eat at your table. Now, that doesn't mean if Brother Bill really bails me out that it's my, we have them over for supper every night. He'd get tired of that anyway. But it was the obligation of kings. They were expected to, you know, take care of a large number of people. In later on in Kings and Chronicles, part of the glory of Solomon's kingdom was the number of people that he fed every day. And that whole list of beef and sheep and goats and birds and all kinds of stuff, you know, the amount of food that they prepared every day to feed all of his guests. But that was expected of a king. So he said, son, the part of the people that you take care of, it should be the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Son, remember your true friends. Show appreciation, show gratitude, show thankfulness. And David carried his obligations all the way through to his deathbed. He took care of it, and he instructed his son to take care of it after him. One man noted that there's nothing said here about the crippled son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. He must have passed off the scene by this time. I just thought that was kind of interesting. But here, he said, look, you got to punish some things, but you got to properly recognize some things, some true friends, and show some gratitude. And then verse number 10, so David slept with his fathers, the passing of David. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And one other place it says he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. Here they just rounded off. They left off the fractions and just dealt with the whole year. 7 years in Hebron, 30 and 3 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then sat Solomon on the throne of David his father. So in a sense, this is how we end our stories today, the end. This was his private charge to Solomon, and then he passed off the scene. We've read it already in 1 Chronicles. So David slept with his fathers. It's a somber reminder, in a sense, that whether we live well or we live poorly, we have a period of time. And we can do with this life something, but then it's over. David invested his life well for the most part. He did sin, but he did repent. He did confess. He did restore fellowship with God. And he continued to do his best to serve God after that. So David, his life is over. David slept with his father. We can look at the life of David and say David was a good man. Even in the New Testament, he's described again as a man after God's own heart. David was not without flaws or without fault. So in that sense, we can say the end of a thing was better than the beginning. He started with promise and he ended well. If we could make a comparison, Solomon started well. He started with glory and magnificence. And then we know in just a few chapters, God appears to Solomon in a dream and said, ask for anything you want. And he said, I need wisdom to deal with these people. Maybe he's still thinking about these things that David's left him with, Joab and Shimei and, man, all the stuff I've had to deal with already. God, I need wisdom. Give me an understanding heart. And God said, I'm very pleased with that request. Because you didn't ask for it, I'm going to give you riches and fame and honor and glory and all those things. And when he got them, what happened? He disobeyed God. David, over and over again, we looked at it here, we looked at it in 1 Chronicles 28, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and willing mind. David said, son, first and foremost, you got to walk with God. Solomon let that go. When Solomon let that go, it wasn't a huge thing. He started to become disobedient in the matter of the wives. The Old Testament specifically said the king was not to multiply wives, and Solomon did. He was not to multiply horses. He did that too. But when we get over to 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells us that his wives turned his heart away. The wives of Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord towards idolatry. Solomon started well and ended poorly. How do we remember Solomon now? as the wisest man that ever lived, but you know, his ultimate reputation, he's just kind of a flop. Spiritually speaking, he was a flop. He failed. He ended up building altars in Jerusalem for Chemosh and all these other false gods. And it's like, are you kidding me? The same guy that built the magnificent temple for the one true God, the God of Israel, that which David his entire life longed to do and was not allowed to do, Solomon did it. And then he goes and builds altars for his wives' false gods. Solomon started well, didn't finish too well. And if you had to pick one or the other, you'd pick David's end, wouldn't you? We should. And so that's why we say the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. David ended well. It's a solemn reminder. It's also a goal. That is, it's a goal for us. Hey, I want to end well. Whether I'm, you know, at the start line, I'm not maybe at the halfway point, or maybe the finish line's in sight. Okay? If you ever do any sort of running or races, especially if you do long distance, you know, say you do a mile or two or three or whatever, you know, I'm not doing what Brother Dave Kahiwat's doing. But you know, there are times when, well, it sounds, you know, I'm going to do 2 miles, and that sounds like a great idea. You know, and then about the 1.2 mile mark, 2 miles doesn't sound like a great idea anymore. But sometimes when you're there, we need the reminder of David that there is a finish line. And if we quit there, we end up like Solomon instead of end up like David. Let's purpose in our heart to end well, to press on, whether at the beginning, the middle, or the end, to press on, to end well, to end walking with God and passing on a legacy to our children and grandchildren of walking with God and the work of God. And let's not wait to do what David did to unburden conscience or deathbed. Go ahead and do it now. Make things right with the Lord and enjoy the peace, the joy of walking with God. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. I'm going to want to close with a verse from 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." That term perfect, again, whole. He completely followed God. Now, we know all David's flaws, and here it still said his heart was perfect with God. Why? Because when he sinned, he repented, he restored fellowship, and he continued to go full bore serving God instead of moping in his sin. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse number 5, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." That was the testimony of David. He had a perfect heart towards God, and followed God all his life. He only turned aside that one time, and yet repented and restored fellowship. Hey, there's hope for me. If I've messed up, if you've messed up, we can repent, we can be restored to fellowship, and we can still have this testimony in our life, a perfect heart, and a pleasing walk. It's a testimony of David. That should be our goal and our prayer, that at the end of our life, folks say we walk with the Lord with a perfect heart, that is wholeheartedly followed God, and we had a pleasing walk in the eyes of the Lord. Lord, thank you for the life of David. Thank you for the lessons we can learn. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to press on towards the finish line. Help us, Lord, to be found pleasing to you. It's our goal to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we get to that point. Help us along the way when things are difficult to be a man or to demonstrate that courage and intestinal fortitude necessary to do right when it's difficult. We pray, Lord, that'd be the testimony of each individual, and that it would be the testimony of Maranatha Baptist Church. We pray for Pastor Stevens. We pray your blessings on the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.